Our text today is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, and particularly verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. We often speak about the value of things. We complain about price rises. You go to the pumps and you discover that gas has risen in price significantly in a very short period of time. And you fill your car with gas and you drive to Lowe's and you try to buy a few 2x4s or some OSB board. And again, you realize the price of this has increased astronomically. And then you go online and you look at the price of your house and you think, how has this happened in the last year? It's increased by X amount of percent. And you begin to wonder, how are my children ever going to afford property? You do the math, you feel the pinch, and you realize that your dollar does not go as far as it used to. And you have to make choices. You have to think about what is really of value. And then when people do that, different people value different things differently. And many of the things people value are quite frankly odd. You think of collectibles, the things that people will collect and pay thousands of dollars for. Some comic from 1960, stamp collecting. And you think, I would never give a dime for a stamp. And yet people will pay thousands of dollars. Why? Because they have an interest in that thing. To them it is a thing of value. And in their group or club, these things are similarly valued. And then we also value things in proportion to our sense of need of them. Now, many of you have water bottles here today. If I had a kilo of gold and I offered my kilo of gold to you for your bottle of water, I dare say that you would welcome the exchange, and then you would go off to Aldi and buy a big pack of water for a few dollars. But suppose I met you in the middle of the Sahara Desert and I had my kilo of gold and we were miles from water and I offered you my kilo of gold for your bottle of water. You wouldn't make the exchange. Why? Because it's a matter of life and death, and the water is more valuable to you than gold. Suppose I asked you then this morning, what is the most valuable thing to you in life? Some people would say, it's my wife. Others would say, it's my children. Some might say, it's my health. I need to prize and value my health. Or others might say, it's my life. But the Christian answer to that question says, the most valuable thing to me in this world is Christ. More valuable than my wife, my children. More precious to me than my health and my life. And then I would ask, and what is the thing that you need most in life? As we traverse this spiritual Sahara Desert in which there is nothing for our souls, what is the thing that you need above all other things in this world? The answer must be the same. I value Jesus Christ because I need Jesus Christ above everything else. Listen again to the words of our text. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. The question is he precious to you? With God's help this morning, I want to consider this theme, that Christ is precious to the believer. Christ is precious to the believer. But first of all, we need to address those of you who don't believe. And to those who don't believe, Christ is worthless. We don't need to infer that from the text because the contrast is made plain in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. The stone which the builders disallowed, or we could say refused, the same is made the head of the corner. Peter is making this point repeatedly in this section of his epistle. And here from verse 6 through verse 8, he brings three Old Testament passages together to prove this point, that to those who do not believe, Jesus Christ is worthless. For the first, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14, where the prophet, 700 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is predicting that he will come, but men will not receive him. Isaiah chapter 8, remembering the next chapter, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and so on. But here, in chapter 8 verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Strange thing to say. On the one hand, he's going to be a sanctuary to men, and on the other hand, he's going to be a stumbling block and a snare. Then turn to chapter 28 of the same prophet, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And this is what Peter directly quotes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So again, the stone is laid. It's a stumbling stone to some. It's a foundation stone upon which others build. And that takes us to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22, which predicts our Lord Jesus Christ riding into the city of Jerusalem the week of his death, and people are crying, "Save now, Hosanna in the highest." The first sermon he preaches that week in the temple is upon this portion of God's word. And in verse 22, we read, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." All of these Old Testament texts describe how some people will respond to the Messiah. And in 1 Peter, we learn that to those who do not believe, he is worthless. Do you see what God's saying? He's saying, I take Christ and I set him as the foundation of all believing sinners' hopes. He is the chief stone in the spiritual temple. In the eternal council, I elected him. And it goes without saying that he is precious to me. Verse 6, wherefore also is it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. God lays the stone and says, precious to me, but the Jews have a different estimate of God's Messiah. He comes to his own and his own receive him not. The religious leaders who should have known the Old Testament inside out, when Christ came with his claims to be the Messiah, they observed him, they inspected him, they tried his credentials as they understood, and then they rejected him. They were like surveyors on the building site. A great temple is going to be built. What stone will we choose as the chief foundation stone? And Jesus says, I am the stone. And the prophets say, he is the stone. And these surveyors observe Christ, and they say, no, you're worthless. And they cast the chief foundation stone upon the rubble heap of the building site. Why? Because he was a rock of offense to them. They stumbled in their pride. They believed the Messiah would come, but they wanted him to come and commend them. Crush the Romans, yes, but commend them and prove to the world that they were the people of God, the children of Abraham. But when he came, what did he do? He attacked them with the word in many respects. He cut them to the quick, exposing their sin, confronting their hypocrisy, telling them that they needed to repent or they were going to be destroyed. Never mind the Romans. Calling them to abandon their works and place their trust in Jesus Christ alone, and upon that, submitting themselves in entirety to his lordship. And when the Messiah came preaching thus to them, they saw no beauty in his person. They saw no worth in his work. And they found no delight in his word. Can you turn to Matthew chapter 21, where Peter takes that text in Psalm 118, and he preaches it at the end of a parable about the vineyard. And he gets his hearers to condemn themselves. What will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will cast out these wicked servants. So Jesus comes to application, as all preachers must do. And he says there in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Maybe you sit here this morning. You're in the church. Just like these Jews who rejected Jesus were in the church. And refusing to believe the gospel, you're doing exactly the same thing that they were doing. Peter keeps repeating things in our text. He says, those who are disobedient, those who disallow, those who refuse, those who stumble at the rock of offense. And he comes back again to this idea, those who are disobedient. Why does he speak in such terms? Because the gospel is preached unto you for the obedience of faith. It's an invitation to all that they may come freely to the Lord Jesus Christ, and would to God that men would. But it's more than a mere invitation. It is a divine command, so that everyone who hears the gospel is duty-bound immediately to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of that faith and commitment. The gospel is preached to you this morning for the obedience of faith. And if you do not come to Jesus Christ, you disallow him, you reject him, and you disobey him. You are not sitting here neutral, waiting to be zapped from heaven. You are either obeying the gospel or you are willfully disobeying the gospel. And the reason that you disobey is that you see no beauty in Jesus Christ and no value in Jesus Christ to desire him. If I put the question to you this morning, what do you think of Jesus Christ? You might give me a very civil response to that question. Well, I'm interested in him, so on and so forth. But here's the answer. If you do not believe the gospel, what do you think of Jesus Christ? I think nothing of him. He's worthless to me. You hear of the glory of his person, and there is no attraction in your heart toward him. You hear of the wonder of his work, how he meets the need of sinners. And even though you know that you're not saved and you have no hope, there is still not enough in that to draw your heart to him. And then he comes to you in the offer of the gospel and he says, come unto me. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how long you've been in disobedience to the gospel. Here are my terms. Come now, come today, come freely, and I will receive you. And still there's not enough in that gospel to draw your heart to Christ. Compared to your sin, Christ is worthless. Compared to your own works, Christ is worthless. Compared to everything that you chase after that is more important to you in this world, Christ is worthless. He's not worthy of the devotion of your heart. Is that your response to the gospel? I ask you, what do you think of Christ? And you say, he's still not worthy of the devotion of my heart. Sometimes men think, well, if only I could see his majesty. If only I had set before my eyes his glory, it would be a different thing then. If only if I could see him standing before me in that glory, personally offering the gospel to me, then he would be precious and I would receive him. But you wouldn't. Men have encountered Jesus Christ in the flesh just like that before. They'd heard his words. They'd seen his works. They stood in the presence of miracles. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and a few days later they tried to kill Lazarus because it was confirming the gospel of Christ. But there is a day coming when you will see him in his glory, and he will confront you with his majesty, and there will still be no beauty in him that you would desire him. You need to learn his worth here. As Christ is evidently set forth in the preaching of the word, crucified among you. And you must discover his beauty at the very point at which these disobedient people stumbled at it. In the mystery of the cross, that he comes to lay down his life for those who could not save himself. And God says, here are my terms, grace alone, through faith alone, in a crucified Redeemer alone. If you do not discover beauty in Jesus Christ there, you will see it nowhere. To you who do not believe, Christ is worthless. Secondly, to you who do believe, Christ was made precious. What I've described to you is the natural response of a fallen heart, and many of you know it. Most of you know it. Some of us as children were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've grown up with a love to the Lord, and we can't pinpoint a day or a day or a time of an hour where we say, that's the moment I was converted. But many of us know powerfully what it means to be translated from a state where Jesus Christ was consciously worthless to us to being made unspeakably precious. And you say, like Peter here, it was all by grace. Look at verse 3. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If that's true of you, you know these things. And if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, by grace, he gives you the faith to believe on Jesus. And we come to verse 7, and he says unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious. But I want you to understand something of how that happens in our lives from what Peter says here in these verses. Unto you who believe, Christ was made precious, but in this regard, he was made precious to you as a believer, as he is precious to God himself. Peter says unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. There's a connection in terms like that. It casts us back onto the previous verses. Verses like verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Listen, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Oh, we're brought to an experience of this by faith, brethren, but it is not a blind faith. God is opening the mystery of our faith to us in these verses, and he says, understand this, as God the Father chose the Son in eternity to be the Redeemer of sinners, as he elected the one that he perfectly loved, who for all eternity was in the bosom of the Father, delighting the heart of the Father. And he gave his beloved Son to sinners for their redemption. As the Father so loved and elected the Son who was precious to him, he opens the eyes of a sinner to see the Son in the same way the Father sees him. So that you and I no longer refuse what infinite love and infinite wisdom has elected and provided for our redemption. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, says the Father. And the soul of this believing sinner comes and says, this is your beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The one that you have chosen, I choose. The one who is precious to you, Father, is precious to me. Because you have opened my eyes to behold the beauty and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But where do we chiefly discover it? Well, again, it's at the cross, isn't it? Look at chapter 1. Verse 18 and 19. We choose the Son that is precious to the Father. But Peter says here, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but listen carefully, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. By faith we come to the precious Son, and by faith we rest and believe upon the precious blood. Because we see in this something of infinite value, which is alone able to deal with the infinite guilt of our sin before a holy God. There we were out in the Sahara Desert, and with my kilo of gold, I was going to buy your bottle of water, because that bottle of water was life to me. And here we are as sinners in this world, this waste, howling, spiritual wilderness. And though we were to amass all the gold and all the silver and all the wealth of this world, and we were to meet God in that wilderness, and we were to present it to him in order that we might have life, he would say to us, it's worthless. You cannot be saved by corruptible things. God disgraces these things in this statement. The things that men deem to be the most precious in this world, he says they are corruptible, they're vanity. You need this, the incorruptible, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens our eyes to see it. This blood that is precious to God is precious to us. And we come by faith thanking him for his unspeakable gift and laying hold of Jesus Christ alone, counting everything else as dung and loss in order that we might win Christ and be found in him, not having our own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Are you able to say that this morning? The Son who is elect and precious to the Father is precious to me. The blood which is precious to the Father, which speaks to God on behalf of sinners, speaks to me on behalf of God. And by faith I count the life and death of Jesus Christ the most precious thing to me in this world. That's how a sinner comes to Christ. Christ, who is precious to the Father, becomes precious to him. The second thing we can say here, Christ is precious to the believer when he is worthless to the world. Christ is precious to the believer when he is worthless to the world. We know the condition of Christ being worthless to our souls. And then he brings us to faith. He translates us from one kingdom to another. And yet we live and move in this world surrounded by those who are at enmity with Jesus Christ. Remember all these statements to the disobedient, to those who disallow, to those who reject and refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, Christian, you need to understand that a remarkable thing has taken place in your experience. Grace has conquered you and brought you boldly to the minority position. Because the majority position is to deem Jesus Christ as worthless. Yet you come to him. Verse 4, how do you come? Listen, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's how you come. Knowing that men are rejecting him, knowing that they're disallowing him, and that he is worthless to them, grace brings you to say, I don't care. Because Christ has won my heart. So again, we go to the cross. And what's happening there? The world is rejecting Jesus Christ in the most spectacular way. Both the church and the world. The religious leaders pursue him so that he's condemned by the Romans. They reject him. He's hung upon a cross and they ridicule him. And yet Peter says, we come to this Jesus who is disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Don't you have a wonderful example of this in the thief on the cross? Children, do you ever think about what that man saw? There was no outward glory in it. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed some pretty profound religious things, has been rejected by those who know. And he's been treated like a despicable common criminal crucified outside of the city. Beside you, and you know what you are. And as you hang upon the cross there beside him, you join in the ridicule. There are the religious leaders at the foot of the cross, gnashing their teeth, mad with contempt against Jesus Christ. And then you, with the other thief on the other side of Jesus, you join in the reeling, but something happens, and it can only be explained by a miracle. This thief who's beholding this broken man, crying out in an agony, sighing and expiring, turns round and says, in defiance of the thief on the other side of the cross, and in defiance of the Romans who've crucified him, and the religious leaders who have rejected him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What's he doing? He's choosing the disallowed stone. He's committing everything into the care of the despised and rejected Jesus. And he doesn't care that he's in a minority of one at that point. Because God has opened his eyes to see glory in the midst of Christ's misery. He had the wrong estimate of Christ. And now his eyes are opened, and he has a true estimate of Christ. And Christ has become the pearl of great price to him. My point is this to you this morning. You will not get the correct estimate of Jesus Christ from the world. Christ is worthless to the world. But when God brings you to a true estimate of Jesus Christ, you would give up this world and everything in it in order that you might be found in Christ. You would say, I must have Jesus Christ. The world is worthless to me. And he is precious. Well, that's how it happened, Christian. That's how it happened. Your eyes were opened to see Christ the way the Father sees Christ, and to esteem Christ worthy, even though the world and much of the church considers him worthless. Thirdly, again to those of you who do believe, Christ becomes more precious. Christ becomes more precious. What we're speaking of here is not just some historical experience, but having tasted that the Lord is gracious unto you, therefore, which believe, Christ was not merely precious, but he is precious. And he's becoming increasingly precious to your soul as a believer. And let's probe that for a while. Why is it? Why does Christ grow more precious to the believer? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that as our understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ grows, and as you come to know him more, your appreciation and estimate of Christ grows. And the good news is that that is infinitely open-ended. You never exhaust the beauty and the value and the preciousness of Jesus. But to make it practical for you, how do we experience that in our Christian life? Well, you could sit down and consider the person of Christ. You could let your mind run, and it will soon lose itself in the consideration that this glorious Savior is both fully God and fully man. Now, the moment you say God, you say infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being and in everything else. And all of that pertains to Jesus Christ. There is an infinite fullness and glory in his person in this respect, that he is eternal and infinite God. Yet in the mystery of the incarnation, he unites everything that he is to God to everything that we are as men, yet without sin. He is the perfection of everything that we admire in two natures and one person. Think of what you admire in people. Power, he has it. Authority, he has it. Goodness, he has it. Love, honesty, humility, all of the virtues. He is these things. He's responsible for everything or all that we see of these things in man, and he is them in our humanity unto perfection. So when you pick up this jewel and you turn it around in the light of the word, it reflects glory off every surface. Then you consider his offices. That this God-man Redeemer is my prophet, that when I am ignorant, he instructs me and he gives me the knowledge of his will pertaining to salvation. And the Bible tells us in numerous places, his words are more precious to me than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Never man speak like this man. And then you consider that he's not just my prophet, he's my priest. And as my priest, he sheds his precious blood as the lamb without blemish and without spot. And he offers it unto God that I might have a full and free pardon for all of my sins. And I bring my guilty conscience to him, and he speaks peace to my soul. Is there anything more beautiful and precious to that than that to the soul of a troubled sinner? That we come to God through Christ and he forgives all of our iniquities. And then enthroned at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he ever lives to make intercession for me, so that I am preserved from grace unto glory. He prays when I don't want to. He prays when I can't. So that there's never a moment my cause is not represented before the Father in heaven. And then he's my king. He subdues me and all the rebellion of my own heart. And then he subdues my enemies and he protects me from those which are seen and those which are unseen. So that although Satan roar, God has made him toothless, and his reins are in the hand of my king. These are only a few things. And yet we have a lifetime to study them. And the more we study them and think upon him, Jesus Christ becomes increasingly precious to my soul. Part of our problem, and I'll speak to it in a minute, that is that we just cram our lives so full of nonsense that we never sit down to estimate the worth and value of Christ. Isn't that what the Shulamite did in Song of Solomon chapter 5? She went and got ready to bed, and he comes and he knocks at the door, and she says, well, I'm tired, I've got my bedclothes on. And then eventually she rises and he's gone. Why does he go? He goes to teach her the folly of her slothfulness and to stir up in her soul an appreciation for his beauty. She runs out into the streets and she asks, has anybody seen him? And people don't understand why she's so excited about him. And they ask her in verse 9 of chapter 5, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What is so special about your spouse? Now she's thinking. The question has been put to her and she needs to come up with an answer. And she begins, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chief among 10,000, his head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven, his eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. She's meditating, she's articulating, her soul is soaring in appreciation of who he is. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marbles set in sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. That's who he is. She's turning the jewel around. She's looking at him from every angle. His head, his hair, his cheeks, his hands, his feet. She comes to this glorious conclusion. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. You ask why he's so special. You've got me started. I cannot stop. Turn the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the offices of Christ over in your mind, and you'll come to the same conclusion as the Shulamite. He is altogether lovely. So then, why is he not? Why is he not more precious in our experience? Well, he's not because, brethren, even as Christians, other things and even sin is too often more precious to us than Christ. Is that not a horrific thing? Every time you sin, that evil is more precious to you and you choose it above Christ. Well, that provokes the Lord, and he will depart, as he does in the Song of Solomon. Other things are more precious to us than Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 11, the apostle tells us that the reverse was true of Moses. Other things are more precious to us than Jesus, but listen to what he says, Hebrews 11, verse 24 and following. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What a challenging statement. The reproaches of Jesus Christ were better to Moses than the riches of Egypt. Not all the smooth, comfortable enjoyment of walking the Christian life, the reproaches, the persecutions of it, were better to Moses than the riches of the world. 1,500 years before Jesus Christ ever came in the flesh, he didn't have the prophets, he didn't have the gospels, he didn't have the apostles, and the reproach of Christ was still more precious to him than the riches of the world. How much more we, brethren, who have the full light of the gospel, and yet we run to the world. We turn to the Bible, and we're shamed at the coldness of our love. We give ourselves to prayer, and it's tiresome to us, and it too often feels like no more than a duty. We need to be prodded and persuaded to submit to Christ as Lord. Why? Because our estimate of Jesus Christ is wrong. Because if he were more precious to us, we would delight in his word. We would rejoice in communing with him in prayer. And his love would constrain and compel us joyfully to every duty that he requires of us. We need to put away our sins. We need to put away the things of the world. We need to have a correct value of things. We don't want to waste our time on spiritual stamp collecting when we can have the pearl of greatest price. So then how can Christ become more precious to us? Well, as I just said, by having a proper estimate of his worth. And then using that estimate to mortify our sin, so that when temptation comes, we will look at what it offers, and then we will set beside it the preciousness of Christ. And if we are spiritually seeing it all, we will choose Christ above our sins. We will do the same for the desire of our soul for the world. And then we will pick up the means that God has given to us and spend time in the Word. And allow our soul to rise like the soul of the Shulamite. Maybe even asking ourselves a practical question before we go to the Bible. What is my beloved more than another beloved? And we read the scriptures and we begin to answer it to ourselves. We're not going to rush on following the clamor of the world. We want to answer this question. Why so precious? And we'll begin to admire him. And our souls will be attracted to him. Ladies, remember when you first came to be attracted to your husband. You started to think about him. He was thinking about you too. And you would turn things over in your mind and you would smile and your heart maybe would skip a little bit. Because of the attraction, because of the desire. When you as a believer are spending time in the Word, Christ is set before you, and you begin to be drawn and attracted to him so that he fills your thoughts. Your heart smiles when you consider his beauty. Faith is key for this. We want to live by sight all the time. We want to see. And God says, well, you're not going to get to see. I've given you the Word and Spirit and the gift of faith. And it's interesting in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul is praying for the church there, and we know what he wants them to understand, the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. He begins in this way, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. That's where it begins. And you're not going to come to understand or to know the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ until you come to the Word and exercise faith, believing that everything God says about him is true. Faith depending upon the Spirit of God. That as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, that he would shed forth the love of Christ in your heart by the Holy Spirit, like a gushing waterfall, like a Niagara Falls, the love of Christ being poured out upon the heart of a believer, even in the midst of afflictions, by the Holy Spirit. Because when that happens, when you go to the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, dwelling in Christ by faith, the Spirit sheds his love into your heart. And what's the natural response to that? You love him in kind. You respond in essence by saying, he is precious to me. So I leave you then with our initial question. What is Christ worth to you? Is he worthless? Is he really worthless? Is that what keeps you from Christ today? There's no beauty in him that you desire him. Or do you say, well, no, there is a beauty, but there's some obstacle in the way. Kick it to the side. Dare to jump over it by faith. And take him. And he will be yours. And if he has become precious, are we not brought again to say that he is the lily of the valleys, the chief of 10,000, to my soul. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts, that we would delight in our King, and though disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious, your people amen that truth in their own hearts as they choose and believe in Jesus Christ to be their only Redeemer and Lord. We ask that you would make him precious to every soul here today, that by the Spirit he would be more precious to us, and we would esteem his reproaches greater than all of the riches of this world, that he would be the pearl of greatest price, and that our souls would go out after him, delighting to hear his voice. O Lord our God, quicken us and sanctify us, and draw us into your nearer presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.